Hi, it's Monday, and let's see now. I want to do part two, maybe be three parts even, of the bio of Chaim Cohen Rappaport, which is very interesting. Again, it's somebody that most people don't know about, even though it was a very big person this time. But today, last time I did the sunny part, now we'll do the shady part. Because every big rabbi, not everyone, but many of them, always got in all kind of fights. That's part of the bios, if you're honest, about all the big Rabbanim, or many, not all, but many of them. This is exactly why people like the Vilna Gaon didn't want to go in the rabbinate. Listen, you know, people like that. There is such a thing. Like, in one respect, Av Beis Din is a gigantic business. On the other hand, it's just part of the world that politics gets involved, dirty hands gets involved. It's what happens. So this is being sponsored today by the Abramowitzes in Eretz Yisrael. Thank you very much. They're doing it. Zecher Nishmas. Debbie Shuchman just passed away. Mrs. Jake Shuchman, the family sitting Shiva right now. Eitan Ariel Eitan and Moshe and Bryna. So Al and Brahms were all from the same. However, he made Aliyah, though. They're doing in honor of that. And this is also being sponsored by a good friend, Moshe Garden, and Yardena's wife, for Refuah Shleimah for Yardena's mom, Chai Esther Basera Ganesha, Miss Rothschild, I hope that I know she's struggling with a lot of health challenges, understatement, and we really hope that she'll turn a corner and have a push lament. So thank you all for that. And now, let me get down to this. Again, we were talking about somebody who's one of the biggest Rabbanim in Poland, in Europe. Let's say in the first half, shall we say, he died in 1770, so, you know, figure it out yourself. And he's like 15 years older or so than the Rabbi Huda, something along those lines. So they're that kind of contemporaries. Last week, I spoke about a lot of the external stuff. I plan to talk about something today and to finish up next time with the Frankists. I wasn't going to even talk about this. I forgot all about it. But then I remembered there's a very interesting article by the old Professor Lewin, who used to be in YU, Professor Isaac Yitzhak Lewin, who was in the Aguda and so forth. And he's son of Reisha Rav. I guess he's the father of the big lawyer. What's his name? Nat Lewin. And these are, you know, Chasheva family and so forth. And he had a history degree back in Poland in the 1920s and 30s, in addition to being a rabbi. So in other words, I'm talking about Professor Lewin, Yitzhak Lewin. And he published a lot of stuff. I think it was for many years, I believe, in YU also, in the history department at Revel. And I think... and a lot of his good stuff is in Polish, actually, because he used to publish them in 1920s and 30s. That's so hard to get it, although they're all good. But some of the stuff was translated, whatever. He put together a collection of those, I think in the 80s. Most people wouldn't have access to it. It's called The Jewish Community in Poland. And these are usually out of the archives. You know, there was a whole bunch. This is a parsha by itself, and I'm going to go into it now. Maybe this is the podcast, not exactly the right format. The Jewish historians who popped up in Poland in the 20s and 30s. Of course, then Hitler destroyed everything. But in the 20s and 30s, one of the ways of trying to assert your Jewishness was to become a Jewish historian. And from and not from. Non-from, you can already hear, because that is their way of expressing their Judaism. And there was an interesting group of non-from Jewish historians, some more Jewish, some less so, in their writings. In the 1920s and 30s, they were serious scholars. Each one had a PhD from somewhere. Balaban, for example, Moses Shore, Hilary Nussbaum, people like that, that most of you never heard of. I can guarantee that. And a lot of what they wrote is not in English. One of the other, Gelber, who I mentioned last week, was from that chevra. But interestingly, there were X number of from people, even a good of types, who... had the Jewish history bug. And yes, they went to yeshivas and they were in the Aguda. But each one of them went to, like, usually a Polish university and got a PhD eventually in history. Some were able to use it, some not. The trouble is, here you are, a Polish Jew, and you're in the 1920s and 1930s. You're planning to have some kind of a career in Warsaw and Lublin, you know, Lodz, in one of these places. And then Hitler just literally exterminates the whole world. So then after the war, you didn't know what to do. That's why these people had interesting outcomes. I'm really being sneaky here. I'm doing history on the historians for a second, just for a second. And Isaac Lewin would be one of them. Dr. Seidman, if any of us remember him, was like that, Dr. Hill Seidman and all that. You know, the war destroyed their career plans. It can happen. You know, it can happen. But anyway, I'm not going to belabor this point. Just to say, he has a very, among other things, he has a very interesting article, but he dug up a lot of dirt on what he calls History of an Old Controversy in Lvov. And I'm going to read parts of it because it's very well written. And it tells you a lot about the world of Rabbeinu Chaim Cohen Rappaport in the real world. Because I'll say it again, if you're in the big Rabbonis, sooner or later you get involved with fights with the Balabatim, with the Richie Rich. Sometimes you have your ulterior motives. It's how it goes. Big rabbis are also people. I don't mean that in a bad way. So here we go. So again, I'm quoting from this very fine article, I think, which is in English. I guess I suspect this was translated from Polish, but maybe I'm wrong. And he's talking about the 1750s, that Lvov was rocked by a big dispute. Jews fought on the streets and quarreled and insulted each other. This is what happens. You get a machlokes between two sets of Richie Riches, or in our case, the rabbi versus the Richie Riches, or the rabbi versus one segment of the Richie Riches. That's usually how it happened. This is the old Poland where the communities are run by a few people, you know, these little Hitler types, that they want to be dictators, all thing. On the other hand, you have the rabbi. And I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong, because it's more complicated than that, as you shall see. So I'm trying to take you into the a little bit. Just could say I'm Oslik, as they say, into the real world. And you see, look what he's saying. Jews fought each other in the streets in Lvov and quarreled and insulted each other. So imagine what happened on Shabbos. You could cut the tension with a knife. Tempers flared, emotions were ignited, and it ended up in a lengthy trial in front of the Geisha court, the Lvov regional court. And this is a bad thing that happened many times in Jewish history. When the rabbi versus the Richie Rich, one group of Richie Rich versus another group of Richie Rich, or the Richie Rich versus the Hamonam, they end up taking it to Erkos. You're not allowed to go to Erkos. This is history. This happened. You understand? I'm sure there were justifications for it and reasons for it and blah, 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 schmack, attack. It happens. Usually speaking, the ugliest stuff ends up in Geisha courts, which is a vein of plelim. Notice, besides the halacha, I'm not getting into the halachic side of it. I'm talking about from the Chil Hashem aspect. Really? This happened time of Vilna going to Vilna. You understand? They took it to the Polish courts because only the courts had power to enforce. A little bit like the Lubavitch Rebbe went to court with the guy who took it with his cousin or something like that, took the library, ended up in Geisha courts. You see? So it is what it is. It is what it is. On one side was Rachmil Manasovich and Zalman Pinchas Rabinowitz, who were representatives of the Kehillah, and others of the Richie Riches. And on the other side was Chaim Cohen Rappaport, the chief rabbi. What happened was, one of the big distinguished Jews in Lvov in the first half of the 1700s was Hirsch Koziner. He was a wealthy man. He had a big reputation. He used to intercede with the Pritzim, with the Polish nobility, and especially he was very good to Bnei Torah. Then he died. Okay, the estate left for the children was not large. So here, a chashuv guy, rich guy and all the rest, at large. I told you before, if you're Polish, you own land. If you own land, karkein and exelis. It is possible to go bankrupt, but you have a much better, more secure situation. If you're Jewish, the richy rich, it used to come and go. As soon as the metaltalin, a bad move or two, a local war, a plague, a this, a that, a stock market crash, you're toast. So I just get used to this fact that throughout history, with rare exceptions, and in the old days there weren't even rare exceptions. I think this is a truism. Rich people, they or their children or grandchildren, all went bust. And then you had it for 5 minutes, so to speak, and then you didn't. That's how it went, because in a world where there was no insurance, there was no government protection for the investments and all this other kind of stuff, you know, you weren't too big to fail. So here we go. He died, this Hirsch Koziner, and there wasn't a lot of money in the will. The good friends of the deceased, who were fellow members of the community, meaning other members of the Richie Rich group, tried to look for a livelihood for the kids, who were Talmidei Chachamim. So one job they got for one of his sons, Leibish, became a member of the Beis Din. At least it's a salary. Right? You're a dayan, in other words. That's a job. Okay? And meanwhile, This, what I just told you, when Hirschke Zinner died was 1737. I told you last time, I think in 1740, which is 3 years later, that's when Chaim Kohn Rappaport became the Rav in Lvov, what later became Lemberg. His time it wasn't Lemberg, it was Lvov. So Chaim Kohn Rappaport had just been appointed rabbi, and so on and so forth. This guy, Hirschke Zinner, who died, had another son named Moshe, who was a Talmid Chacham and a Mekubel, apparently, and greatly respected, but what did he get? There are no jobs for him. You see? Those, this is the real world. What kind of pronounce is there? He's not going to be the Rav that was already elected. He's not a Dayan because the brother's already in bed and can't have two brothers as Dayanim. And so what are you going to do? Okay? And it was a bummer because guy came a very hush of a family within Lvov and highly respected and so forth, and people felt bad that he doesn't have a job. Within 10, 15 years less, let's put it this way. So how long can you be just sitting and learning? Now today, you say, I guess you can spend your whole life sitting and learning. Not in the old days. Sooner or later, you got to do something. Even the chashub. When I say do something, get a shtela, die in somewhere, a rabbi somewhere, a basin somewhere, a maget, a chvezer, you know, something, a Rosh Hashiva. Oh, so that's the thing. This dispute arose over a position of Rosh Hashiva. You see, in some towns, in the old days, the rabbi and the Rosh Hashiva was identical position. For example, Noda Behuda, he negotiated a contract that said he's the Ab Beis and also Rosh Hashiva. By the way, the Noda Behuda wasn't the only Rosh Hashiva, but he was the one that was officially supported by the community. You see? He was supported by the community. That is to say, the community agreed in the contract to support so and so many students. You know, sometimes more, sometimes less. Lamaisa, most of the students who went to Yeshiva of an Ab Beis had to pay their own way. And, you know, Aniyim and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, that was his job. Here we are in Lvov. It was a little bit different. Every kehillah was different. There was a job called Av Basin. There was a separate job, a position called Rosh Yeshiva. Okay? This is how the community was set up. Going back to the 1500s. And there were people, for example, the Sma. You know, Prisha Drisha. He was Rosh Yeshiva. They won the Rov. Okay? And people came after him were very chashuv, right? But anyway, I mean, let me put it this way. It was theoretically possible for somebody to negotiate a contract in which you're going to elect me as Av Basin and I also secured a position in Rosh Yeshiva, but usually not, okay? Now, in the case of Chaim Kohn Rappaport, he was the Rav, not the Rosh Yeshiva. And the reason is because in Lvov, you got your hands full, you know, 24-7 handling shilas. You get it? It's not like some little hick town. It was, by Jewish standards, a very important community. And questions of halacha and questions of policy, politics, really engage your full attention. Now, the leaders of the community, therefore, meaning the other Richie Riches, said in the year 1753 that this Ramosha Mises was now 40 years old and the son of this beloved figure beforehand, let's make him Rosh Yeshiva. Okay? Let's make him Rosh Yeshiva. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't a Bar Hochi, but guess what? Chaim Kohn Rappaport, who is now 13 years in the position of chief rabbi, Bob Basin, he said, no, I don't want him to be Rosh Yeshiva. So who do you want? I'm just going to be totally objective. I want my son. Ariel Rappaport. Okay? I want my son. Who is very young, by the way. Well, you immediately see over here. Now, what's going on over here? This is as old as Moshe Rabbeinu. By the way, the Noda Behuda, the same thing. He wanted his son to succeed him as Bob Basin. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted for his kids. It doesn't matter. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter because you can't help but be nogea. And it doesn't mean the community goes along with it. Usually the communities in Jewish history used to oppose this sort of thing. There's a whole list, a whole string of cases, starting with Moshe Rabbeinu and Yehoshua and all the rest of it, but not ending there at all, in which, you know, they're afraid is a mafia taking over, a dynasty taking over. And that's how it went. Actually, 100 years ago, the Breuers had this in Frankfurt, the same business. You know, it's too much, you see? And so here you can already understand the two sides. Should you give it to the Rav? He just wants it for his son because he wants to put his son in. On the other hand, the other members, Rich, are saying it's unfair to the 40-year-old Moshe, but who's older, and it's a Bar Hochi, okay? It's a Bar Hochi. So naturally, two teams formed, and as soon as two teams formed, as he puts it over here, Isaac Lewin, not only each side praised its own candidate, but insulted the opposite one. They hurled fire and brimstone and slung mud at each other. He's just being very polite. You can imagine. Let me put it this way. Here you are in Lvov in the 1750s. You're going to the mikveh, the men. Or you're going to Davin Mincha. Or better yet, you're hanging out in Shul after Maruf. Tell me what they're talking about. They're not talking about Rashi and Tosis. I'm saying there's some serious Lashon Hara going over there. And that was so common. Okay? Chaim Cohen Rapper is a big guy. Yeah, but he's too big for his britches, they would say. You understand? He's overreaching. You understand? The struggle grew more and more personal. The whole city went topsy-turvy. And it became an open war between the rabbi and the obdurate leaders of the community, what we call the Kehillah leaders. In Europe, you used to call them the Pum and Akrush. Pum, if you ever look in the old books, in the old Sfarim, you'll see Pum means Parnassim Manhigin, and the Akrut means Akrut, Alufim, Ketzinin, Roshim, Vitovim. They had different fancy names, but what they call in the Gemara, Shiva Tuvayir. That's what it is, okay? So in those, they're the lay leaders, and here you had a fight over a job. Who should be the Roshiva? Why? Just say, go give a shiur. No, we're talking about a salary. That's the point. The position of Rosh Hashiva was in the constitution of the Kehillah, and he gets a certain salary. So who gets that salary? Right? So Chaim Cohen Rabbi said, I want it for my son. These other guys said, no, they want it for this guy Moshe. Right? Now, what shall I say? Lewin points out, Chaim Cohen Rapport was... let's put it this way, not a rabbi to keep his distance from the internal life of the community, okay? Soon after he became rabbi, back in 1740, therefore, elections were held, and he had taken active part, helping to elect his candidates. Mm-hmm. So it turns out he's not only a gaon, that's true, no question about that. I told you again, all the big people used to know him as Shilas. But he also was not this retiring shy type who just is, all his world is Torah, Ravoda, and Dal Al Mashalocha. When they took him, they took an active candidate. And when time came, as was periodical, to elect members of the board, he had his guys. You understand? He had his guys. So just like today, sometimes there are certain rabbis in synagogues, let's say, for example, who develop themselves to rabbonis, and they don't get involved in shul politics. That's one model. Then there's another model. Not the one's right and one's wrong. There's another model where the rabbi says, I want to know everything that's going in shul. I don't want to have a yad and everything. After his election for dog catcher, who's in charge of Shalosh Shodas, I want to have a yad in that also. And that's who he was. So here you see a side of the human being of Chaim Cohen Rapport you wouldn't necessarily get just from the first podcast. Okay? Now, this is why he had a lot of enemies. Because as soon as you push one set of candidates, guess what happens? Now, I repeat, I'm talking over here about being a Chaim Cohen Rapport, but you can multiply this 100 times, maybe 400 or 500 times. Literally. There may be more. And as soon as you get involved in politics, let's put it this way. If you're for Trump, you alienate Kamala. If you're Kamala, you alienate Trump. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. So here you have it. Due to these enemies, the prosecutor Ulanowski, meaning the Polish attorney general in Lvov, a guy, in 1743, meaning already at the beginning, when Chaim Cohen Rapport had only been in the city for 3 years, drew up an indictment in the regional Polish court, charging that the rabbi of Lvov was an out-and-out revolutionary, that in the elections he put into offices community leaders who paid no taxes, and that he himself issued verdicts and permitted no appeals to the regional court, meaning he prohibited people going to Arkos, and that he violated the long-standing Kehillah constitution, and that he sought bribes and brought up high officials. Now, what does that mean? The enemies got so bitter against him that they put out all kind of Lashon Hara that they complained to the guy. And tell me like this, from Jews don't do this. You're not allowed to go to Arkos. And anyway, Ivana Plilin, the worst thing in the world is bringing the outside, the local stuff. Isn't this Malshinus? And isn't this all that kind of stuff? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So what? Now, the people who did this, were they Shomer Shabbat? Big time Shomer Shabbat. Were they learners? Many of them were big time learners. How can you do this? The answer is politics. You see? Today I'm giving you a little slice of the human side, okay? It's politics. And that guy is such a this and that and the other. This rabbi is such a so-and-so and such and such. Does he know how to learn? First of all, I don't know if he knows how to learn, they would say about him. Second of all, even if he does know how to learn, he's a crook. Because they're I want you to tell you something. If you are charging in court, in Polish court, that the rabbi's taking bribes and stuff like that, I mean, he can first of all be fired by the Polish government, by the local landlord, in other words. And number two, he can be thrown into jail and maybe even killed. So things got really toxic in Lvov with their new rabbi, who was only 44, 45 years old. And, you know, you won't get this from the tshuvas. Bolinovsky's indictment of 70, how do we know this? Because Professor Lewin went to the Polish archives back in the 1930s and that kind of thing, and he dug up the stuff, and it's all there. Like, if I would go to Baltimore court things, probably it's all online now. Who knows what dirt you will find over there about Rabbi this and President that and this person and that person. Who knows? Okay? Now, Ulanovsky's indictment never hit trial. Why? The reason goes like this. Because, obviously, Team Chaim Cohen Rappaport got to whoever they needed to get to. Among the Polish nobles and stuff that ran the show, and they were the little dictators. All you have to do is get them, and the case never gets to court. Okay? Virtual autocrats in that period, they did what they pleased, and they were able to prevent his prosecution on these charges. So, okay, how much money had to be spent by Team A to indict the rabbi and get it sent to court by the attorney general, because he didn't do it for nothing? And then Team B, the rabbi team, to quash the case and make sure it never gets to court. I felt the money could have been spent better. Nevertheless, Chaim Cohen Rappaport had a lot of trouble because in 1747, see, he's not a bowl of cherries. A Jew in Lvov named Yisrael Paces accused him of issuing an incorrect psak in Torah. Now, why did he say that? Maybe it's because he lost the case. You know what I'm saying? Again, this is as old as time. As old as time. You know, a guy once lost the case in front of Rabbi Kiv Eger, and he told Rabbi Kiv Eger, "You're a crook. You took bribery." Imagine that. So don't be surprised. The relevant document, which this historian found in the Polish archives, is harsh testimony to the low moral standing of Lvov Jews at that time. I think so. The plaintiffs suspect the rabbi was bought by the other side. Now, I'll tell you again. Sure, you lost the case. Okay? Money was involved. Okay? And the rabbi was charged in this Polish document with excommunicating the accused's father because he dared criticize the rabbi after he rendered a false decision. So, in other words, it gets deeper and deeper. There was a case in front of the Beis Din, and they found for Reuben against Shimon, and Shimon criticized him, and the Beis Din put this critic in Cherem, and the guy's son, who was now in Cherem, he went and told the Goyim, right? And he, and in other words, get the Rashiva arrested or something. I mean, the rabbi arrested. A similar episode took its case in 1753. Okay, and that we know from Ber Belichovsky. That's somebody I'm going to talk to about next time. Now, I mentioned before, I think I mentioned the other day, he wrote this wonderful memoir, which only recently was published in full edition. I think Sparm Chatter had it on him, so you can, if you're really interested in pursuing it, from Ber Belichovsky, Ber from the town of Belichov, which is near Lemberg, which is near Lvov. Later, he took the name Berkenthal, so sometimes it's called Ber Berkenthal. And he has it in the memoirs. And what he says is the following story. Around 1753, which you see was a year full of machlokes in Lvov, a wealthy dude named Aaron died in Komarno, leaving his estate to his sons. The brother-in-law, Shmuel of Kalish, claimed half the inheritance of one of the sons, which was 40,000 zloty, not a lot of money. The heirs argued that the note was false and the entire estate would not cover that sum. So in other words, after the guy died, somebody came with an IOU that he never presented when he was alive. Here you see it smells like a bad fish. Okay? And the Yarshim said it's Mizuyev. Okay? The matter was brought before Chaim Cohen Rappaport. After lengthy negotiations, they ruled, listen to this, the Beis Din ruled that Shmuel, who's the plaintiff, he's the guy who produced the IOU after the guy died, he should swear in Beis Din that this was a true claim, and he must do so in the presence of his wife, because the wife was, he was the son-in-law. So his wife is the sister of the Yorshim. You get it? The sister of the heirs, and she must say Amen. It sounds like a Gemara in Shavuos. I know that the Daf Yomi is now hitting Shavuos. You're going to see this whole business. Do you say Amen or not? And then, okay, the sum of 40,000 would be paid to him. Both sides were given written copies of the decision. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you think about it, it's a kind of a chachma, because how do you know he's telling the truth? The Yorshim are kofra called, and this guy's producing a shtar after the guy died. But on the other hand, the assumption would be, a little bit like King Solomon chopping the baby, that if it's not true, the wife will not go along with this, even though it's her husband. So the truth is, they put her in a very bad situation. Let me put it this way. I would not say that this is conducive to marital bliss. You see? I wouldn't say that. And what happens over here? The wife refused to come to Shul and say Amen, because she didn't want to act against her brothers. And who knows why? And maybe she figured her husband's full of it. Could be true. Or maybe she knew the husband's telling the truth, that she didn't want to alienate the brothers. Either way, she was really put in a bad situation. So there's no alternative to go for a pshara, a compromise, and selecting arbiters and going to Chaim Cohen Rapport for a new decision. And they did that. And so it's the real world. This time, the ruling was that Shmuel was to get 10,000, not 40,000. Okay? And he wouldn't take a shavua that way. And the rabbi took the arbitration fees, meaning, and now the Beis Din got paid for adjudicating the case, because that's what they used to do. Court costs, as we say today. And then he wrote down the new decision. The Chaim Cohen Rapport wrote down the new psak. Shmuel, meaning the brother-in-law, deeply resented losing 30,000, because originally they were giving him 40. Now they're giving him 10. And even more resentful was his father. His name was Yaakov. And he came with an idea. Now look what a shmo he was. Listen to this closely. He took copies of both decisions. In other words, if you follow the story I just told you, there were actually two psak, two court cases, round one and round two. In round one, they said he gets 40 grand, but his wife has to say Amen. In round two, after it was clear that she wouldn't say Amen, he got 10. So, but each one was signed with a document by the basin, signed by the rabbi. So round one, it says he gets 40. In round two, it says he gets 10. What does that mean? Okay, what does that mean? He said, listen to this. Taking copies of both decisions, he went to the Commissar Tchaikovsky, in other words, the guy, who was like, again, something along the lines of attorney general, and happened to be in college at that time. And Tchaikovsky was the right-hand man of Czartoryski, manager of estates. I know it doesn't mean anything to you. Czartoryski is one of the big magnates in Poland. He's one of the top 20 families that own the whole doggone country. You know, Potocki, Czartoryski, Radzivill, this group, these were the big, big biggies. So this is a very powerful Polish noble. And basically, you know, that's how it went in those days. And the father-in-law, right, of the guy who just lost 30 grand, said, here are two decisions of Chaim Cohen Rapoport. One is the opposite of the other. First, he gave him 40, and then he gives him 10. Right? I'll tell you what happened. The other side paid him off. And that's why the second one was, The second one was cut. So, no, it was a shochad. Really promised him 40. And then obviously, this is how he said it to the Goyim. Obviously, somebody got to the rabbi. And second one, there was a serious cut in the allotment. And he hurled all kind of horrendous accusations against Chaim Cohen Rapport. Me, Kam Chai Yisrael, what can I tell you? Yaakov's story made Tchaikovsky very angry. He immediately summoned the young rabbi of Kalish, who happened to be a grandson of Chaim Cohen Rapport. And he said to him, meaning the guy said to the grandson of Chaim Cohen Rapport, who was a little rabbi in some little town, do you see what your grandfather did? First, he took a bribe of 40 zloty from one side and rendered a psak. Then he took more money from the other side and rendered the opposite decision. You better let your grandfather know that just I've been a good friend of his up till now, and I've always spoken well to him, to Prince Czartoryski. Now I'm going to go after him after all his wrongdoing. Before I come to Lvov, he better run away from town as far as possible from here. Otherwise, he'll never get out of this mess without severe punishment. Tell him he better not wait till I get to Lvov, because if I do, and I get my hands on him, he'll suffer the punishment that a corrupt judge deserves. How do you like that? Right? And by the way, it's not like he invested in the case or anything like this. This is the Koach HaLashon Hara, as we all know. What makes it worse is the Chil Hashem aspect. Well, no, not the Chil Hashem, the fact that he could kill him. That's the worst part of it. The young college rabbi left, filled with dismay, and he sent a shliach to his grandfather at once, and the messenger arrived in Lvov just at the same time that the big machlokes was swirling over in 1753, over who should be the Rosh Hashiva. Remember? That was the first machlokes we dealt with tonight. Okay? So they're arguing with the different factions who should take over, the rabbi's son or that dead guy's son that everybody liked. One can imagine what this did to Chaim Cohen Rapoport. You know, who is in his mid-50s? The issue had to explain to the Polish commissar as soon as possible. So he called on this guy, Berlachowski. The guy wrote the memoirs in Yiddish. He was a merchant. And he was a day safer. And he knew Polish. Polish and German. We'll see next time that, how shall I put it? He served always as the interpreter and the translator. When the rabbi wanted to deal with the Geisha authorities, this guy usually did the writing of it. That's how it went in the old days. Everybody's culturally insular. Nobody knows anything. So you have to come onto the one guy or the two guys who are marginal figures who one way or the other picked up secular knowledge. So this is a pure example of what happened all the time in the old world. Okay, the rabbi called him Ber Belachowski to compose a detailed report in Polish concerning the inheritance trial of Kamarnon. Now, as he give the facts of the case, a special messenger was hired to find Krzyzkowski, meaning the Polish guy, and deliver a report in his hands. The messenger found him in Bijan, and the matter was explained to his satisfaction. In other words, now you heard the other side. In the meantime, Chaim Cohen Rapoport lived in terror. The community leaders were ruthless. As soon as they heard that something was amiss with the rabbi, they grew eager for battle and more zealous than ever in their desire to demonstrate their power. The relationships were already strained. Relations between the Kehillah and the rabbi were never very good in those days. In November of 1751, a special commission of the prince issued regulations intended to prevent the ongoing conflict between the rabbi and the Kehillah, but only resulted in confusion in all matters. Isn't that terrible? The Polish ruler, Prince Czartoryski, had to, in order to restrict, cool down the constant and terrible battles the Jews had with one another, had to issue like Tikkunus for the kill in the basin to avoid fights. Not that it worked. I'm saying, in other words, you realize how bad things that I'm talking about, and this is supposed to be in the good old days, right? By the way, the Vilnigon's alive here, but he's on the other side of Poland. He's not in Galicia, he's on the other side, in Lithuania. The regulations were confirmed on January 1, 1752, with the warning that they must be strictly enforced, but it didn't work. And then one fine morning, the bomb exploded. Why? Because, remember now, I hope you can keep track, there were two candidates for Rosh Hashiva. One was Chaim Cohen, the Rav's son, and the other one was that deceased guy's son, Moshe. Well, guess what happened? The Kehillah got together suddenly, without any warning, meaning the governing council of the community, right? The Sheba Tuvi Eretz, shall we call it over here, the Akkord and the Pum. They got together, and they elected Moshe be Rosh Hashiva. Notice they defied the rabbi. And they thought they'd won. But the joy only lasted a week, because the other party, meaning the Chaim Cohen Rapoport team, didn't sit by with folded hands. They worked Yom V'Laila to have that decision annulled. This sounds like Trump, you know what I'm saying? But it seemed that all such efforts were to no avail. So, let's put it this way. So, they fired a cup, the new Rosh Hashiva, walked into a poison situation. Okay? And let's put it this way. Boo. This. Throw tomatoes. I don't know what they did. They made his life miserable. And the first Shabbos, now these Rosh Hashiva, came to Shul. And he's going to give a speech. It's Russia. And the shul was packed with friend and foe. And all we know is he got up and dropped dead. Maybe he had a heart attack. And what was he, 40? Something like that. Oh my goodness. Atem hamitem es hamashem. You guys murdered this guy, which is a shtickel true. Okay? It was a shtickel true. But at least there was a certain limit. Everybody felt bad, including the Rav. You see? Now, as we saw, things went too far. Because if you believe in God, things don't happen by themselves. You understand? Things don't happen by themselves. And therefore, they try to make it up. But on the other hand, let's put it this way. The ruthless people on Team Rappaport's Elias, you see, it's Minas Shamayim that our candidate win. And that's a disgusting way of talking, but I get it. You understand? In other words, this guy died Stamazoy. It's Minas Shamayim that he was the wrong candidate. He should have listened to us in the first place. But you know how that goes. Meanwhile, to make things even more wild, a new thing opened up, okay? Because now the position of chief rabbi of the whole Lvov area, what we call the whole Eastern Galicia, opened up, because he used to be over there and he died. And Reb Chaim Rappaport wanted the job, okay? But meanwhile, he got into a big fight with the Landau family, the uncle of the Nerev Yehuda, Yitzhak Landau, who was nearby, and he wanted the job. And so, let's put it this way. For a long time, it hadn't been clear from the time Chaim Cohen Rappaport was elected chief rabbi of the city of Lvov, who gets the job as the rabbi of the Medina of Lvov, this whole big area over there. You ask me a question, who cares? It's a salary, it's a second salary. And it wasn't a small salary. So, I'd be satisfied with your salary in Lvov? No, I'm not satisfied with it. This way I get two salaries. You see? It's how it goes. Plus the prestige, all the rest of it. And mind you, everything has to go through the Polish. You know, they have to agree. You see? So you're talking about the position of chief rabbi of the Ganze Medina. Right? The Ganze Medina. So, meanwhile, in the beginning, Yitzhak Landau won. And he got Chartoriski on his side. See how it goes? Maybe I'm telling you too much today. I'm just in the mood. But in 1754, which is the year after this whole controversy, Yitzhak Landau became the rabbi in Krakow, which is all the way in another Medina. It's all the way in the other side of Galicia, far away. So now the position's open. So let's put it this way. Now Chaim Cohen Rappaport says, now I want the job. So we want to have two positions. How should I put it this way? Av Bazin of Lvov, which is a big killer, and Av Bazin of the Ganze Medina. Okay? Av Bazin of the Ganze Medina. Well, let's put it this way. The community leaders then said like this, if that's so, we don't have to pay a pension. We can cut your salary because you're going to get two salaries now. No, you can't. Right? We have an agreement and one salary has nothing to do with the other. Okay? One salary has nothing to do with the other. Well, there was a long trial in front of the Geisha court in Lvov, which Chaim Cohen Rappaport sued the community for payment of his pension. To me, you see these things, I mean, this is my simcholim. This is the bad side of the Golos. Now, I'm not saying everything's hunky-dory in Israel, because of course it's not. But don't imagine things were wonderful back in the old days, because the Jews never lived in a bubble. Only in Israel can you live in B'nai Brak or Mei Sharm and live in a bubble, or a Geula or something. You know, if you want to. The other place, you always were subject to the Geisha government. So we always tout how much autonomous coercive communities there were. And that's true. But it's always with a price. And the Geisha rulers could always intervene. And they did intervene. You see? So it messed everything up. And, you know, let's put it this way. Lewin is looking at the Polish court records. And the plaintiffs, Chaim Cohen Rappaport above. And the defendants are this guy, you know, Zalman Pickles, Rabinowitz, whoever. You know, who are the mayor of the Jewish part of town. And the person who is the head of the Kehillah's IRS. It was a court case. So the Rav, who is a Gadol, has to go and testify in Geisha court. I mean, it's almost like bizarre. You're running the basin. You're going to testify in Geisha court to get your pension. Right? To get your pension. And and by the way, let's put it this way. The community, the Kehillah guys, they offered a document in Yiddish, which Chaim Cohen Rappaport has signed, where he says, I hereby swear under oath that beginning today I will carry out the duties listed below. I will not deviate from them one iota. And then you have a whole list of the positions that the promises he made. I'm not going to go through all this. It's a little too much. I'm trying to give you a flavor of the idea. All I can tell you is he had a good case. And he won the case, right? The Lvov community, the Polish courts ruled, has to pay the rabbi without interest the entire sum withheld, because he wanted his back pay with interest because he lost it. And they say no, but they have to pay him retroactively. Now, is this the end? The whole business? Listen to this. A few years later, what happened to the first candidate for Rosh Yeshiva? He dropped dead. Who became the Rav? Chaim Cohen Rapoport's son, Leibish. Okay? So he won. A few years later, he dropped dead. And they're both young. Both young. So imagine how everybody felt. Right? Let's put it this way. I know what Team Richie Rich said. The same way you said that our candidate's death was Yad Hashem. We say the same thing to you. And Chaim Cohen Rapoport's a firm guy. The first one was a terrible club. Kastva Khalil, nobody wants that kind of punishment, right? And so what happened was, they said like this. His son will marry his daughter. You get it? With Moshe, who was the other candidate for Rosh Yeshiva, who was the first guy who dropped dead, he had a son, Eliyahu. Who was a tzaddik? Everybody knew that. Now what? Elio should marry the granddaughter of Chaim Cohen Rapoport. And then everybody, you know, knows both sides won. And that's what they did. Right? That's what they did. Now, keep this in mind, because it was in the context of this that we'll see came the whole Frankist controversy that messed up Lvov and the Chaim Cohen Rapoport. It was all in the 1750s. And there were terrible consequences to this. So mind you, who wants that position? I don't. You have to fight a Melchemes Panim. You have to fight a Melchemes Chutz. You understand? And every step of the way, if the Polish don't like you, the Polish authorities, and it wasn't a central government, Poland was run each little area by the noblemen who ruled the area. So you have to deal with that. And imagine this sort of thing. Now, I'll say one thing. This reminds me of a very famous Gemara, I guess it is, where they say that Alexander the Great, this is the story. Alexander the Great, I'm going by memory here, came to some place in India, and he walked in, and there was a wedding going on. And he said, "What's up, Shot?" And they said, the Indians told him that there was a pot of gold that, it's something along the lines I'm saying. There are two fields. One belongs to Reuben, and one belongs to Shimon. And a pot of gold was found on the borderline between Reuben and Shimon. And they couldn't decide who gets the gold, right? So Alexander said, "So what did you do?" The answer is, Reuven's son married Shimon's daughter, and they gave the gold, pot of gold to the new couple, right? And then Alexander Great said, according to the story, Alexander Great said, "That's stupid. That's not what we do in my country. What do you do in your country, in Greece, in Macedonia? You kill Reuven, you kill Shimon, the king gets the gets the gold. That's the right way to be." And they said to Alexander the Great, "Where do you come from?" "Yavon." "Is it, what do you call it? Is it rain? Does the sun shine?" "Yeah, yeah. Bet you there are a lot of animals there." "We have our share. Why do you ask?" "It's for the schus of the animals that it rains and shines. Because not for the humans. You're a bunch of hilarious." Now, what's the meaning of that story that I got to tell? The best way is to figure out something equitable where the plaintiff and the defendant are both happy. So if his son marries his daughter and both sides are satisfied with that, then, you know, that's the best solution, which is what they end up doing over here. But I'll repeat what I said before. Would you like to have that kind of rabbinical position? Okay? So the answer is he must have liked it, because why would he stay there? Lvov was sort of like the top of the greasy pole. It was pretty much among the most chashuv shtelis. It had a full field for all its activity. This was running basin case. And I just give you a tiny little taste. There's 300 and some days a year you run a basin. And there's a lot of chosha mishpat stuff like that. And Yerushas and who knows what. Every time you get involved in that business, you alienate somebody, because there's a winner and a loser. You see? And people are charging you with crimes and whatever all the time. Every loser is going to call you everything in the book. You are exposed to the possible vengeance of the Polish authorities, unless you can persuade them. From time to time, you end up having to go to Geisha court. Right? I'll say it again. Chabad did it. I think the two Satmar brothers that are fighting, I believe they also went to court, if I remember correctly. So everybody says, they're close. I know. And I know the first Rosh and Mishpatim also. I get it. And I know all the stuff they say. But Lamaisa, Adrabah, it's the biggest people that go to Erkos. That doesn't set a good example, right? And second of all, you get into the personalities. And third of all, you get into the Negius. So that's another side of what's there. Now, the reason I share with you is you have this wonderful article where he did all the archival work and the original Polish records that, you know, and you have to know how Jewish communities ran. So you have to know your history pretty well over there to be able to put that together. And I'm sure, being a firm guy, Lewin, you know, probably left out the worst of the Lashon Hara. It's bad enough what he had over there. This is what life was really like. And how should I put it? This stuff was obscured. They didn't want this to know. You don't find this in the Shas and Shuvas, Rechaim Cohen Rappaport. It's not necessary for the public to know this. No, this is not what you want in the memory. But the Gaim do have records. You see? The Gaim do have records. And I'll say it again. If you keep that in mind, maybe you'll understand that the Noda Behudu I studied very closely in my college work was very careful as much as possible to avoid all kind of machlokas. Boy, did he bend over backwards. And he used to say, and I'll repeat this next week, that it's better to put a tzelem in the heichal than to make a machlokas in the community. Because, you know, there's nothing good that comes out of it, but there's all beschmutzed, and, you know, Ivenu plilim, you end up being judged by the Goyim. And many times the intervention of the Goyim into Jewish affairs is worse than anything you hope to gain from it. That is an example of what happened with the Frankists, but that I'll save for the last time. So I didn't think this was going to turn into a series. That's interesting. So I guess we'll just call it Chaim Cohen Rappaport Part 2. Again, I want to thank the Abramowitzes and the Gardens. Abramowitzes in Israel sponsoring this. Zeicha Nishmas Debbie Shulchman just passed away, who I knew very well. Back in the day, let's put it that way. Back in the day. And Yibarel Chayin, that Moshe's mother-in-law, Yardena's mother, should have an easing of her situation and a foolish lamb up, Bimhir V'yomenu, Bekarv, Amen.